Fantastic stuff. Thank you, guys, gals, all of you. I love being a preacher. I think it's the greatest job on the planet. But it is a little tricky. And it's nothing like I thought it would be. I love being your preacher. I have been since 1995. I came here from Downey, California, and I told everyone that would listen, this is either going to work or this is going to be a disaster. I'm not sure which. And it has, of course, exceeded all of my expectations. And the best part, really, for me is I believe with all of my heart that I get to do what God created me to do. And I believe He created me to do it in this place. And I just want you to know that you have been a tremendous, just the church, the Cross City Church has been a blessing to my life for the last 20-some years. One of the other reasons I moved here was, of course, I was able to do ministry with my family. And my dad has been facing a lot of health issues lately, and he's just fighting and struggling. And I meet a lot of visitors and guests, and they say, well, you took over your dad. Your dad was a preacher, and you took over. That's not really how it happened, but I don't mind people thinking that. It doesn't bother me one bit. But we came here together to do ministry together. And I've loved that. I've loved every second of it. And last week, I don't know if you ever heard this, but I had a grandbaby a little while ago. And this is my dad and my grandbaby out front Sunday morning. I mean, who's more blessed than me? Anybody in here? I don't think anybody. No, 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 no. You're wrong. You're wrong. Jim's smart enough not to raise his hand. I am blessed. But I also want to tell you there are real challenges and struggles. Being in the ministry. And I don't come up here every week and tell you about them because there'd be no time left to preach. Most of my struggles are emotional. I get emotionally drained by this work, and it is paralyzing at times. And I could go next level and tell you, but it would scare you and you'd never come back. So I'm not going to do that. But one of the most difficult things for me is losing people. I don't know why I bring those out. My eyes are so bad. My dad is, again, he's struggling, but he's fighting, and he feels good right now. But he's just, you know, the day is coming. Normally, naturally, if things go according, just normal things, you know, they're going to leave me. They're both here. They're here tonight. And when that happens, I'm going to need some time off. I'm just going to tell you that right now. I'm going to be a mess. But I struggle with the loss of just so many good people through the years. And that never entered my mind when I went into ministry. Okay, there's a funeral, but then there's another funeral, then there's another funeral, then there's another funeral. And 22 years later, just in this church, not counting even the other churches that I've ministered at, there's so many people that are gone. And I literally had a dream the other night that I was having a conversation with Jim Nowell, who's a longtime church member here. And he died a few weeks ago. We're getting ready to celebrate our 60th anniversary. I believe we have one lone survivor from the original group. If I'm wrong, you'll correct me later. That's part of the job. Nancy Robinson, I believe, is the only original from 60 years ago. And we buried her husband many years ago. And it's just part of the deal. But it's amazing to me. And you say, why are you going here? Just give me a second here. I'll be right back. It's amazing to me that we have this Americana kind of idea, this concept that happiness and freedom are ours. They belong to us, no questions asked. It is such a misconception that we should be pain-free and trouble-free, and that we shouldn't suffer, and that we shouldn't suffer loss. Freedom from pain and loss, that's one of our inalienable rights as American citizens. We believe that. Thank you, man. It's going to get embarrassing for the whole kingdom. You can get more than that at help. That's awfully small. No, I'm kidding. Reminds me of church camp. They tell you the one square rule. I'll explain that later to you. But we think if we manage our life well, we don't make a huge blunder, we should have a right to live above the pain and above the sorrow. And yet that doesn't make any sense. That's just not how it works. Even kids know better than that. The only people that I know of who actually believe that and who actually achieve that are the insane. They deny reality and they try to find something else, and in the process they actually believe they are pain-free. That doesn't, it just makes zero sense. We only invite frustration if we expect life to be primarily pleasurable. If I passed around a clipboard and I said, "Have you been acquainted with grief? Check this mark and sign your name right here." I believe most of you would probably check that box and sign your name next to that box and say, "Yeah, I've been affected. Maybe in a big way, maybe not in a big way, maybe in a small way, but I've been affected. And I grieve." I grieve a lot of things. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Mirrors, I think, should be outlawed. I'm coming to a stage in life. I played basketball in our 4-on-4 league out here, if you want to call it basketball, and it's so sad. I'm not even going to go into it. There were two passes thrown about right here. I can't get to it. My legs don't work. I can't raise this arm. I can't jump. It's pathetic. I grieve that I used to be able to play basketball, and I can't play. I just can't play anymore. I mean, I know some of you are like, "Oh, you need to get in shape. You can do it." No, I can't. My kids, they can beat me at almost any sport, at anything. They can beat me in basketball. I taught them how to play, and they're just bigger and stronger, and I'm shorter and worse and weaker and slower. It's no contest anymore. Some of you are in the same boat with me. I talked to somebody recently. They told me that their wife no longer celebrates her birthday, and they told me, "Don't even mention it. Don't wish her a happy birthday because she doesn't even." I said, what are you talking about? That makes no sense to me. I mean, having a birthday sure beats the alternative. I don't quite get it. I grieve over the passing of time, the inability to slow time down. My kids are in their mid-20s, and occasionally when they're in the house, we'll put in an old DVD when they're little, and they don't even like it. They look at it, and I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, "Man, that seems like yesterday. And if yesterday I was there and today I'm here, that means tomorrow I'm going to be here." And they say, "Turn it off. Let's go play something. Let's go do something." They don't want to watch it either. I grieve over that stuff. Last week I was working right in this part of the message. I literally was right in this part. I made a star here. And I got a phone call, and Scott Reinemeyer told me that one of our long-term members took his own life. I knew he'd been struggling with some stuff, but it's still shocking and it's still painful. Right after that, within 10 minutes of that, my assistant Charlotte called me and said that you need to go to the hospital. There's a family, their dad has been attending for about the last 7 months, and he's a great guy, but he's got lung cancer. It's terminal. Hospice is coming in just a couple hours, and they want you to go up and pray with them before hospice gets there. And I did, and there was a room packed with just wonderful family members, and we had a little prayer time. And yeah, there's so much great news. I sent you a little bulletin this week, you know, via text or email, and that's what we do up here. We share the good news and the great news and the life-changing news, and there's a lot of it, and we try to highlight all of those things. I just want you to know, usually behind the scenes, I'm a mess. I grieve over a lot of things. And it's just amazing to me that in our culture, we somehow have tried to deny this truth of grief and pain. Some have even developed a theology that says that pain and sorrow and grief have no place in the life of a believer. If a person is living by faith, they should not be in that position of pain or sorrow or grief. That's ridiculous. As I read this Bible from cover to cover, I just want to go through it quickly and let you know there's a lot of grieving going on. There are a lot of tears in this book. In Genesis chapter 23, when Sarah died, the Bible says Abraham wept. He wept. David mourned over the loss of his son Absalom. Famous lines in the Old Testament. Oh, my son Absalom. Can you hear him crying? Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son, my son. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. That was his nickname. And he preached a lot of powerful judgment, but he didn't do it with the harsh, angry, bitter tones. He wept as he preached. And Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." In the New Testament, a father wept as he brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And when he asked Jesus to heal his son in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "Well, all things are possible if you believe." And the Bible says the man cried. He cried out in tears. And here's what he said: "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And his son was healed. In Luke chapter 7, a woman came to Jesus, and the Bible says she washed his feet with her tears, and dried them with her own hair. Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, and the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35, the Bible says Jesus wept. Don't ever forget that. Jesus wept. He saw the lost and the lonely and the broken folks of the city of Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, 41, it says, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. He loved the people so much, he wept. Matthew doesn't specifically say that he cried, but you can take it to the bank. I'm 99.9% sure that in chapter 23, verse 27, when he said this, he was crying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as hens, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that he was in anguish when he was in that garden of Gethsemane. He was in anguish with strong crying and strong tears. In that garden, Peter denied the Lord. Remember that? He went out in Matthew 26. It tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. When he figured out what he had done and realized what he had done, he wept bitterly. And after the death of Jesus, I think my favorite version of the resurrection is in the Gospel of John. Mary Magdalene found the tomb empty. Remember, we just talked about that a few weeks ago, the empty tomb. And she ran to tell Peter and John. And they run, and they can't figure it out. They all go to the tomb together, and no one's there, even though Jesus told them this would all happen. But the next scene, verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. She saw two angels seated there. Jesus' body had been one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying?" She says, "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Remember, we talked about Jesus having a sense of humor. Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Jesus was funny. thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She wept. She stood outside that tomb and wept tears of disappointment and hurt. He was with the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. We are told that night and day for a period of 3 years, he admonished them. The Bible says he admonished them with tears. When it came time for him to leave, those Ephesian elders, they were so close. The 20th chapter of Acts, it says the Ephesian elders, they fell on his neck and wept bitterly. They didn't want him to go. And they wept. When you go through the Bible, we find there are all kinds of crying, all kinds of weeping. There are all kinds of tears. Tears of devotion, like the tears Mary had when she washed the Lord's feet. Tears of deep concern, like Paul had when he was with those elders. Peter's tears were tears of deep regret when he realized he failed the Lord. The Ephesian elders wept because they had one there who meant so much to them, and he would no longer be with them. Jesus cried tears of anguish as he wrestled with the will of God in the garden. His were tears of great love and compassion as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he realized that the people of Jerusalem, he said, they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And of course, tears of sorrow and loss that accompany death, they almost always do. But it's interesting that something that's so clearly represented in this book from cover to cover, and yet we find people who, for some reason, they don't want to face it. And their whole aim, it seems, to just be to try to get out of any kind of experience that would resemble grief. And the Bible doesn't ask us to pretend that we do not hurt. We're not to pretend that sorrow isn't real, that disaster doesn't happen. It does say that we experience sorrow, loss, and hurt, and grief. But 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we don't do it as others. We don't do it as those who have no hope. There's a difference. There should be a difference in our grief and in those who do not know Jesus Christ, their grief. The psalmist said in Psalm 56, "He lists my tears on your scroll." That the scroll used to be a book. Another version says you put tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? I mean, that's a powerful verse. Every tear that we shed, he records it. And I confess to you, when I opened the Bible to read this beatitude, I understand it's not easy. It's not an easy saying. It's not an easy verse. Blessed, and we're using the word happy because that's really what it means. Happy, even a deeper meaning than happy, but happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How could sadness ever be equated with gladness? These are a contradiction in terms. How could the hurting ever be in the same sentence with those who are joyful? How does the world understand this? How does this happen? Somebody wrote about this and they entitled the heading, "The Bliss of the Brokenhearted." It's pretty good. In fact, some Freudian psychologists have pointed to these paradoxes in the Bible and they have said this is proof that Jesus was unbalanced. Someone wrote in a speech prepared for a society of medicine in Britain, they said the spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in religious Christian religious life is basically masochism. And he pointed to the Beatitudes as a supreme illustration. And you know what masochism is? It's a deriving pleasure out of pain, out of being abused. Now, do you think that's what this Beatitude, you think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us? You think that's a part of his big first sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament? That he would get some sort of sick pleasure, that we should get some sort of sick pleasure from being sad, from mourning, from tears, that ought to somehow make us happy? That didn't make any sense. What is he trying to tell us? How do happiness and mourning go together? I will tell you, there are 9 words in the Greek for mourning, and this is the strongest of the 9. The word is so intense, it is almost always accompanied by weeping. It is almost often associated with mourning for those that have died. And so I've got four of these things, and I'm probably not going to get through them because I'm a mess. But how do we resolve this? Those who mourn will be comforted. Four observations. The first, I believe, is this, that happiness is discovered when we sacrifice the present for the future. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 6, chapter 6. It's the same verse, different gospel, different author, recorded. But these authors sometimes record things differently. And this is worded a little different than the one in Matthew. It's the same sermon. It's the same verse. It's just a little different. And Luke's version says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." So he's not saying that when you're going through it, that it should just be a big joyous party. Luke puts a little spin on it. Luke is telling, hey, if you go through it now, the time will come when it will get better. The time will come when there will be some relief, some release. There will be some joy. You may not be feeling that now, but if you go through that now, you can go through it later, is what I think he's saying. I think Luke was thinking that if a man accepts the crosses of his life now, he will one day be able to wear the crown. If he chooses to live as if nothing matters beyond this world, and he only gets what is in the here and now, what this world has to offer, if he chooses to live for the world that is to come, well, he may meet all kinds of sorrow now, but he knows that there will be joy that awaits him in the future. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. The psalmist put it this way, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but the rich man and different Lazarus. And the rich man cries out to Abraham in pain after his death. And Abraham, Father Abraham, says in Luke 16, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and now you are in agony. Now you are in pain. Blessed are those who mourn now. They will laugh." I think life always presents two choices. You can take the easy road now and sacrifice the joy of the future, or we can take sacrifice now and discipline now and have joy in the future. If we mourn now, we may laugh later. I think every student understands that concept. You study now, you read now, you prepare now, you go through all the stuff you don't want to do because it's no fun. Nobody likes school. Sorry, man, it was a little personal. But if you do all that now, and the teacher walks in and says, we're having a test, you're the happiest person in the room. But if you don't study and you don't want to open that book and you want to have all your fun now, when the teacher says that, you're going to have a bad day. I think most of us agree that, or at least we give lip service to this true statement, that most of the good things in life have been wrapped up in this central principle called postponed pleasure. Sorrow now, laughter later. Second thing I say, happiness is discovered when we sympathize with those around us who are suffering. Picture this, if you will, a little story. Here's a man who never mourns, okay? Never, ever. He lives all by himself on the edge of town. He left his childhood home at a very early age. Doesn't even know whether his parents are alive or dead. He's lost touch with all of his family. He's never married. He has no friends. He doesn't visit anybody, and nobody visits him. That man will never mourn. His life is perfectly insulated from any kind of struggle, any kind of sorrow, would you look at that person and go, well, there is a happy person? No. Our sorrow is a product of our love. And as our love grows, it draws into its circle those who need our love. And the very fact that someone would mourn is a testimony to the love that they have in their life, her life, his life, for that other person. You cannot mourn someone you do not love. That's the blessing of this beatitude. Remember Moses? He refused. The Bible said he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave that up. He just decided, I'm going to go through the pain now. I'm going to deny myself now. I'm going to give up all the position, all the power, all the glory. I'm going to give all that up now. I'm going to share in the pain and the misery of my people. I'm going to get down in there with them. He was a mourner in that sense. The reality is that's the heart of most missionaries. They love people. They're able to sympathize. And they're mourning, in a sense, with them now. And when they do that, that's when I think the blessing comes. I think that's when happiness, real happiness, is actually discovered. Principle three, happiness is discovered when we sorrow over our own sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I think this is talking about when you sorrow, and part of this means when you realize the harm and you realize your own position in life. Blessed is the man who is moved to bitter sorrow, tears, at the realization of his own sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow brings repentance, and that repentance leads to salvation. David said in Psalm 38, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sins. I am troubled by what's going on in my own heart and mind. Joel said in chapter 2, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Why is there so little sorrow among God's people for sin? You know, years ago they used to have these things in churches. I've never seen one in person, I don't think. I've seen pictures. Some of you my age or older, and with less hair than me and maybe even grayer, might remember these things we had down at the front of churches. Sometimes we call this, you know, the altar, but in some churches they had something down there called the mourner's bench. How many remember a thing called a mourner's bench? Anybody? I'm the only one? Yeah, I got to stay out of books. This is bad. Yeah, the mourner's bench. What's it for? So people could go down there at the end of the service or even after the service and go to their knees and weep and cry and repent over their own sin. What do we do today? We deflect, we bury it, we replace it with activity and busyness. And if that doesn't work, well, then family. Carl Augustus Menninger, who was a famous secular psychologist, not a lot of Bible background, but he died in 1990, but he was pretty famous before he died, and he wrote a lot of very, very popular books. And one of his most popular books in the 70s was Whatever Happened to Sin. And here's a guy with very little Bible background, but he had enough sense to know that the world had changed, that America had changed. There is no wrong or right anymore. That means nothing to anybody. Whatever happened to sin, he understood. A man who wasn't in love with Jesus, he understood that we are in trouble if we refuse to face the things that are wrong in our own life. So we deflect. That wasn't me, that was him. We bury it. We deny it. We forget it. We bury the lead. We do anything we can. It's their fault. We have become a nation of victims. We blame everybody in the world for the problems that are in our own mind and in our own heart. We used to sing when I was a kid in junior church. If you don't know Mourner's Bench, you probably won't know this either. Old spiritual, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Then it would go, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. Imagine singing that today in church. But today it's my brother, it's my sister, but it's not me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not the preacher, not the deacons, but it's, yeah, see, we get it confused. I love this about Paul the Apostle. Just follow with me, and I'm going to touch third base here in just a minute. If you read the life of Paul, and you read the letters that he wrote a bunch of them in the New Testament, 13 of them. Some of them are small, some of them are not so small. The first letter that Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, he sat down with pen in hand, filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was still a man. And he wrote this letter to the people at Galatia, and he started out. Here's how he started out. Just travel with me. First letter. Great conversion. You know the story of Saul to Paul. First letter. Paul, comma, an apostle. And he goes on to write the letter that we call in our Bible Galatians. 7 years later, he wrote a book to the church at Corinth, and in the 15th chapter he says, I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle. 8 years later, he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. He's taken himself out of the apostolic category and put himself with the regular folk now. And he says, I'm the least of them. And we got people running around town trying to be called apostles and prophets and everything else under the sun. And it makes zero sense to me. I am the least. I'm not even with the common folks now. I'm beneath them. The last book he wrote was 1 Timothy. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he wrote. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, you think Paul got worse as he was growing in his faith and his... No, he didn't get worse. He got better. But you see, the closer he got to him, the more he could see who he was and what was really going on in his life, that he wasn't worthy, that if there was anything good in his life, it came from God the Father. It came from Jesus Christ. He went from being Paul the Apostle to being the number one chief of sinners. You see, man, that theology is upside down. Yeah, it is a little bit. But as he grew closer and closer to the Lord, he grew more and more in his faith, and he became more sensitive to the things around him. He became more sensitive to the things down deep in his life. And if you put these Beatitudes together, you're going to see that's really what happens. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number four, happiness is discovered when we suffer the losses and the crosses of life. There's no doubt there's value in sorrow. In fact, something is missing in our lives until sorrow has been experienced. I was with some preachers, and it was funny to me because there was a guy running around in our midst, and he reminded me of me 20-some, 30-some years ago, and he's kind of high energy and kind of loud mouth. Slightly obnoxious, not as good looking, but he was all those other things. and a little hyper, and it's like, you know, and he was, you know, he's going to be somebody. We all know that. But one of the guys said, you know, we were just kind of shaking our heads at him as he was running all over the room. And one of the guys said, he'll be fine. He'll be fine. After he suffers a little bit, he'll be all right. And I want to tell you, that's kind of true. That's kind of true. Because it is sorrow that becomes the source of our greatest discoveries in life. It is in sorrow that a man discovers the meaning of friendship, the real meaning of love. It's in sorrow that a man discovers whether his faith is real or fake. Is it superficial or is it solid? It's in sorrow that a man truly discovers his God. It is in sorrow that some of the most important lessons in life are learned. I've read this to you before. Robert Hamilton had in his mind these thoughts when he penned these poetic lines. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Before we close here, I just want to ask you, how do you deal with grief? And I listen, I'm not, again, my parents are sitting here today. I've suffered loss, but I haven't been through a lot of what you've been through. And so I'm not here to tell you how to do it. I'm not in that spot yet. It's just not my part. But I believe the Word of God teaches us some things that I would love to throw your way if you have any room for it. Number one, when you grieve, you should face your grief, not turn away. Don't repress it, express it. There's so much writing on that today that wasn't 20, 30, 40 years ago. We know better today. Even the, you know, the worldly people know you can't bury it. You can't discount it. You can't put on a brave face. You can't stuff it. You got to face it. Remember, we grieve. Christians grieve, but we grieve differently because we have hope. It doesn't say you don't grieve. So feel your feelings and grieve. Express it. Jesus wept. Don't ever forget it. Jesus wept. There's always some misguided pseudo saint that comes along and says, "Hey, if you're a Christian, you know, you shouldn't be crying. You shouldn't have that sense of grief and sorrow in your life." That's absurd. Just because you become saved, just because you're on your way to heaven, doesn't mean you're not a human. You can't divorce yourself from pain and hurt and emotion. In fact, the Bible talks about Christians grieving with those who grieve, laughing and celebrating with those who celebrate, but also weeping for those you love, weeping for other believers because they're going through something. Number two, don't replace your loss, face your loss. The world says, America says especially, here's how you grieve. Get busy. Move on. Don't hang around the sad places. I've had people tell me, "Well, I can't go to church there anymore since Bobby died." Really? This makes zero sense to me. It's the best place on the planet to spend an hour and a half. Other people who believe in the same Savior that Bobby believed in. But the world says don't hang around the sad places. Better get to the movies. That'll change things. Better get out of town. Better get to Disney. Better think happy thoughts. That'll change it. Just think happy thoughts. Have you tried drinking at all? Drinking always helps. It's always good at a funeral. You have. Well, drink more then. Drink more. Drink more. You got to get past it, and you got to do it quick. I call it microwave grief. That's what the world says. The Bible teaches. I'm telling you, there are no shortcuts to recovery. There are no shortcuts to getting through grief. Number three, Don't retreat, but reach out to others. Again, when you face grief, so often somebody might say, well, just leave them alone. Give them some space. They'll be all right later. We'll call next week. We'll check in next month. God's approach is different than our world. God's approach, and we say it a lot around here. I'm getting ready to say it again. Brace yourself. Life is better together. You know what else is better together? Death is better together. Sorrow is better together. Loss is better together. Weep with those who weep. If you've alienated yourself and you're off by yourself, that's the worst thing you could do. I use this line a lot. I say it maybe once a year around here. Joy shared. I love this concept. I sometimes stay up at night just thinking about it. Joy shared is twice the joy. Sorrow shared is half the sorrow. That's some God math, isn't it? I wish I had time to talk about this last line. It says, you will be comforted. I broke down that word comforted in the Greek. It's almost the same word as the Holy Spirit in the Greek. I think the word Holy Spirit in Greek is paraclete, not parakeet. Everybody always thinks parakeet. Paraclete, and this word encourage, they will be encouraged, they will be comforted, is the word parakaleo, which means to come alongside and to encourage. My friend, I'm telling you, there's only one way your grief is ever going to be dealt with, and that's when the Holy Spirit comes alongside and encourages you. He puts his arm around you and says, we can do this together. We will get through this. He doesn't say, don't cry. He doesn't say, we're going to have a bad week. We're not going to have a bad month. We're not going to have a bad year. He says, but we're going to get through it. We're going to get through it. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. They are going to be comforted. And I think in all of these, what the Lord is saying, it's kind of unwritten there, but it's really, if you read the whole sermon, is what he is saying. Happy are those who mourn if Jesus is your Lord. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have a friend in him, if you have a spirit that's broken, if you have concept that you have every answer and he has none, and you twist that around and you realize you have none and he has all of them and he is the one in charge. He is your Lord and he is your Savior. I'm telling you, he's going to come in there when there is deep, deep, deep sadness and sorrow and brokenness, and in time, he's going to help you through it. I was reading, I got to tell you this. I know you're rushing me, but I don't... Annie Johnson Flint. You should just Google her. You can go to a Christian bookstore and get a book on her. Incredible life story. She wrote over 6,000 hymns. She was born in 1866 in New Jersey. This was like at the end of the Civil War. Her dad was in the Civil War. He was a mess. Terrible childhood, pain, suffering. Her mom died giving birth to her little sister. Her dad died later. They were adopted by a family, just a strange family, the Flints, Annie Johnson Flint. And just when she was 16, 17, they both got sick and died within 6 months. Then she just got herself through college, trained herself, was very good in school, learned to write, wrote a lot of poems. 6,000 hymns she wrote. 6,000 hymns. Then she got rheumatoid arthritis before there was any cure for that. There's still not a real cure for it, but they had no zero treatment, nothing. She ended up in bed for decades, all twisted up. She was losing her sight. She was incontinent. Her life was a story of misery. And one of the hymns that she wrote, He giveth more grace. As the burdens grow greater, He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To addeth afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our storehouse of endurance, where our strength has failed and the day half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's stand, let's sing together. If you have any decision to make, just come down here to the front right now.